let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many blessings to us. We pray that with grateful hearts, we should turn our attention in every way and our affections in every way to the purposes you have set out for us in your Sabbath day. We ask for the blessing of the Spirit to help us in that endeavor, that our hearts should indeed be invigorated by the blessing of the activities of this day, the worship, the study, the fellowship. Father, we pray that as we set our hearts to study now, that we should understand quickly and clearly your truth, that we should love it and live according to it. We pray that you'd get honor to yourself in the midst of your people through all of these things. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we have been studying Matheson's critique of dispensationalism, in dispensationalism, rightly dividing the people of God, we have been working through his analysis of the doctrine of salvation. And he has dedicated this section, this chapter, chapter 14, to a controversy that arose in dispensationalism because of its distinctive doctrine of salvation. And it was called a lordship salvation controversy. You'll remember he set out nine areas that we'd analyze and four perspectives in this controversy. Only three of those are particular perspectives in the dispensationalist world of theology. The last one is the Reformed perspective, and he presents that as sort of the cap to the analysis. The other three perspectives, a more radical perspective that is anti-lordship, meaning that it argues for a view of salvation that is narrower in scope than the biblical view of salvation, narrowed to simply a point in time where faith is expressed, belief is affirmed about certain propositions. And that constitutes the whole of the saving work that will get one to heaven. That's that is to say that there's no transformed life that's in view. That may happen, but it's utterly unnecessary, according to this view, to the life of salvation, to eternal life. There's a more moderate perspective he presents, and that former one, the radical, is represented by Zane Hodges. The more moderate one by Charles Ryrie, and he cites from their works. Ryrie leans heavily in the direction of what Hodges says. He's fairly radical, but he moderates it. So you'll find him trying to walk back some of the extreme implications. Nevertheless, there is still a good deal of error in that moderate position. And then the third dispensationalist position is the one represented by John MacArthur. And there you'll find someone who has been a dispensationalist, has advocated for that full suite of theological propositions, but because of his exegesis, recognized there's a problem with our doctrine of salvation. And he sought to correct that. And the quotations that we have are mostly from his book, Faith Works, the Doctrine of the Gospel from the Apostles, from the Epistles. And he is leaning heavily in the right direction. He is making a lot of progress to correct the errors. Some places that we've seen, he's not quite there. And as we know from anecdotal history, it was actually R.C. Sproul that helped him come to a fully biblical view of the doctrine of salvation in correcting the lordship salvation errors, the anti-lordship errors. He has become fully Calvinistic, and we would say that's, as we've looked at the analysis already, that's simply the biblical view of the doctrine of salvation. MacArthur ended up there. But in that journey, he certainly sounded alarms. He saw the errors of these extreme and more moderate perspectives that rejected, by a narrowing scope, rejected that larger perspective of Scripture on salvation, that it involves not only a point in time where faith is expressed, but that faith is actually in the Messiah as he's presented in Scripture, not in a few basic facts that are presented about Messiah. And that embrace of the Lord embraces him for that salvation, which he has wrought and works in the life of the believer. That includes a transformed life. That includes the work of the Holy Spirit to change the desires, to change the disposition of the soul. And that brings us in the analysis, in the critique, to heading number 7 that we worked through most of last week, and that is the topic of holy desires. Remember the radical position represented by Hodges. And here's a direct quote from Hodges' writings on this topic. He says, "The scriptural revelation knows nothing of a doctrine in which Christian love for God is guaranteed by the mere fact that one is a Christian." You can see how radical that is. He argues that a Christian may continue to hate God, but if he has affirmed as true certain facts about the gospel, he's saved. It's breathtaking, since the scriptures specifically say that those who hate God are not saved. So the implication of that is that those that God is saving have in fact a love for him because of the change of heart that he has wrought in them. Ryrie seeks to moderate that to some extent. Here we have a quotation from Ryrie that Matheson gives us, although Ryrie argues that, quote, "believers may live like unsaved people," end quote, for extended periods of time. He does not believe that this will be the lifelong state of any believer. He believes there will be some point in time after conversion where there is an expression of some change. It may be hidden in the heart. It may be that for all practical purposes, looking at that person, there's no change. But Ryrie says there has to have been something. We'll find out what he gives there, he ends up taking back later. But and then MacArthur's critique of this perspective, as he's striving to be more biblical, he says, those who truly believe will love Christ. There will be a change of their heart. There will be a change of desires, a change of their relationship to God in terms of the love, the affections, and the will, the mind. The person is changed. He says the believer will love Christ. And he cites 1 Peter 1:8 through 9, Romans 8, 28 through 30, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. They will therefore long to obey him. And those are the two major heads of this subject, the two primary concerns, that there's a heart change that results in desiring a life of obedience, desiring a change from what we've done in the past to new obedience. Those desires of the heart are situated around a love for God and his law. He then ends with the Reformed position. It is, and as he says about Hodges, it is difficult to understand why Hodges would suggest that one can be a Christian and not love God, since Scripture says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed," 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. It is in the very nature of a Christian to love God because he first loved us. Hatred of God is the nature of unbelievers. The Reformed position may be summarized this way, and he gives 2 points here. A true believer desires to obey God, and a true believer desires to stop sinning. And last week, we didn't have time to look at those passages, and I wanted to look particularly at the passages cited from 1 John, chapter 2 and chapter 3. This is a critical portion of Scripture in relation not only to this, but also to the next head of doctrine that's assessed, and that's the doctrine of assurance. But in chapter 2, in both of those heads of response in the Reformed position, true believer desires to obey God and desires to stop sinning, This is oriented around a love for God and a love for His law that is wrought within by the Holy Spirit. 1 John gives us several points referencing those both of those heads. So looking at 1 John chapter 2, let's read, I'll read to you through verse 9 he has here, and maybe down through verse 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 15 and also verse 29. Hear this from 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. What is the evidence there? This is to be expected, that there will be a change of life. There are desires that will move us towards obedience. This is how we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Speaking of Christ. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we jump down to verse 15, another critical part of this doctrine, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's speaking there of the heart disposition. Again, loving the world, the flesh, and the devil, the things that are expressed as a part of that whole system of being opposed and at war with God. Those who are affectionately grasping those things, there is no love of God in them, is what John is saying. Look at also verse 29. We'll start at 28. It just closes out the chapter. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Again, the apostle saying here that there is a difference in the soul that then is expressed in the life of true believers. Those who believe, it manifests that they have been transformed inwardly by how they live outwardly. They practice righteousness. Those who do so have been born from above, have been born of God, born again. And then also down in chapter 3, verse 7 and 9 through 10 are referenced. So we'll start at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And you'll remember from times past, the verb tenses there are in the active indicative. It means that the life is not characterized by a continuing in and an investment in the life of sin. That's not what characterizes the life. The ordinary practice, the ongoing practice of the life of the believer is one of not sin, but practicing righteousness. Not doing the works of the devil, but rather doing what is righteous because he's born of God. And that life of God remains in him. And he cannot, and the verb tense is, continue in sin, continue sinning as his ordinary path of life, because he's been born of God. And then verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness, and here they're trying to capture that ongoing sense of the verb tense in Greek, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And so we see John simply puts to rest any conception of the Christian life that does not include a change of the heart that is expressed in a change of life. The love for God and the love for the brethren is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Because he's born of God, the believer has that love for God and love for the brethren. And that's going to result in a change of life. There's going to be an ongoing practice of righteousness. So the doctrine that would suggest otherwise is simply contrary to Scripture. Any questions or comments on that before we look then at section 8 on assurance? John is writing here in this first epistle of John in part to help form the doctrine of assurance. He's trying to help them know how they can know that they're in fact believers. And so that's why he's pointing at some of the things that we've already examined. And just as dispensationalism in its classical doctrine of salvation misses the mark in relation to the change of heart, so they're going to miss the mark on the related doctrine here of assurance. How do I know that I've been born again? How do I know that God has done that work in me? Well, the Apostle John is describing how you know. And if they got it wrong on the nature of the change of heart, they're going to get it wrong on what that changed heart should evidence to us. That if God is doing that work, this builds our assurance that, in fact, I've been claimed by God. That work is being done in me by him. I've been born again. Here, yes.
Yeah. The dispensationalist lordship position, when you read that, It sounds almost exactly like the Reformed position in the fact that those who truly believe will love Christ and they will therefore want to obey him, as in one bullet point one below, a true believer desires to obey God, even though dispensationalism does. You see what I'm saying? I mean, why did they put that? The author put that in the book. It seems a little confusing to me. I mean,
well, you're reading the dispensational lordship position? Right, yeah. Okay. Remember the three perspectives?
Yeah.
MacArthur represents that corrective position that is almost there. It's what happened with MacArthur is as he was devoted to dispensational theology, he recognized that his exegesis of the scriptures couldn't support the systematic doctrine of salvation that you find there in the other two.
Oh, yeah, the other two are just,
They're contrary to Scripture.
Right.
And so he really is the one who created the controversy when he published the Gospel According to Jesus. And he was struggling to give a biblical critique of what dispensationalism was teaching and present a faithful doctrine of salvation from the scriptures. He got some things wrong there. He said that faith and obedience are the same thing. That's not correct. There, faith has a fruit, right? That empty-handed grasp of Jesus, that it comes about because the Holy Spirit brings new life, that living embrace of Jesus will result in the fruit of obedience. But those are two different aspects of the work of Jesus to save us. But he was definitely striving in the right direction. He was recognizing the error in these traditional and classical presentations of the doctrine of dispensational salvation. And so that's why that's there. It's showing what MacArthur tried to say to correct that and how close he is to the Reformed position. He ended up fully embracing the Reformed position. He corrected those errors that were still remaining and fully embraced the Reformed position. And so that's why those are all presented there. Looking at section 8 on page 103, Hodges again representing that radical non-lordship position. He argues that, quote, when a person believes, that person has assurance of life eternal, end quote. and a continuous lack of fruit in a believer's life, according to Hodges, should never cause him to question his salvation. So, again, Hodges believes and teaches that salvation comes about simply by the affirmation of certain facts. If those facts are embraced or assented, actually, if there's assent, affirmation of certain facts, well, then you're saved. There may be absolutely no change of your heart and no change of your life. You're saved, and you should have full assurance that you're saved, according to Hodges. It doesn't sound like John in 1 John at all. In the moderate non-lordship position, Ryrie, from So Great Salvation, page 143, he's quoted here, "The Bible offers two grounds for assurance." And you'll find Ryrie here is trying hard to be more biblical. He's exactly right. There are two grounds for assurance. And you see from the Apostle John in his first epistle, those being presented. The objective ground is that God's word declares that I am saved through faith. The subjective ground relates to my experiences. We wouldn't frame it the way he does, but he is right that the Apostle John holds forward there's a promise of salvation that is true because God speaks the truth of that promise of salvation. Embracing that promise and knowing that God is true to his word, that's a part of how you have assurance. That's the foundation for it. But what if there's absolutely no evidence in my life that I've embraced that? John addresses that as well. Then you may say you believed the promise of God for salvation, embracing Jesus, but your life gives a lie to that. So there are really two parts to the building of assurance in the life of the believer. The foundation is the promise of God in the gospel, and the fullness of assurance is built up by the Holy Spirit as that is believed, and the fruit of it is expressed in love and obedience. That's the full sweep of that. So we could say that there are three things. One objective, the other subjective, and there are two aspects to the subjective. And we'll get to that. So Ryrie is trying to be more faithful to what the scriptures teach. But we'll see he walks it back in the Doctrine of Perseverance, the last head, number 9. But MacArthur, in trying to critique the error especially expressed by Hodges there, says the following: behavior is an important test of faith. Obedience is evidence that one's faith is real. And he cites 1 John 2:3. On the other hand, the person who remains utterly unwilling to obey Christ does not evidence true faith. 1 John 2:4. And this is from the second book he wrote on this controversy, Faith Works, on page 25. The Reform position, Matheson says the following: Ryrie, MacArthur, and many Reformed theologians agree that there is both a subjective and an objective basis for assurance. I would phrase that a little differently. There's an objective basis and a subjective building on that foundation that the two together the Holy Spirit uses to build assurance in the life of the believer that indeed God has claimed me, God has changed me, has given me true faith. I've actually embraced Jesus Christ. I see his work in me, and I have a true love for him. I see that he's working that love, and he has wrought a love for others as well, and that he has changed my life, that as I love his law, he is causing me to walk according to it and to be obedient. Matheson gives the objective and subjective as follows. Objective assurance is conviction of the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ and his promises. There's that foundation that Jesus holds forth the promise of salvation to those who come to him. There is that promise. It is the foundation. Subjective assurance is based upon both inward and outward evidences. Inward evidences of true faith and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and an outward evidence of true faith in keeping God's commands. We'd say also in the expression of love for God and fellow believers especially. And so again, relying heavily but not exclusively upon what John is up to in 1 John. John sets out to clarify how we know. How can you tell? And indeed, that's how Matthieson closes that second and subjective part. It asks, is your faith real? How can you know? John says, here's how you can know that. Here's what the Holy Spirit does in you to give you assurance that you have genuine faith, saving faith. Any questions or comments on that before we look at that last topic, perseverance? Here we see Ryrie taking back what he gave before when he says, well, there should be some change. He really ends up being truly dispensationalist in his view of salvation here. First, on the subject of the perseverance of the saints, that is, if God has changed the heart and faith springs forth in embracing the gospel, in laying hold of Jesus Christ for salvation, that God will finish that very work that he started, that those that he begins saving will be continuing in his work of saving them all the way through to the end, that they cannot be lost because it is God's work in them. Hodges, though, and it's because dispensationalism doesn't grasp several of those things we just described about it being God's work, sovereign grace, they have misrepresentations of what perseverance means. In the radical non-lordship position, Hodges says the following, or he teaches the following, that it is possible for a believer to cease believing and yet remain a Christian. So he goes so far as to say, if you affirm certain propositions and then later deny them, you're still saved. Because you affirmed them at one point in time, you're still saved. You're still going to be in heaven, received by God on the last day, resurrected unto eternal life. And again, we would say that his systematic theology has run off the rails. He is no longer building that systematic theology out of the exegesis of Scripture. This is exactly why MacArthur circled it back around and said, this is unbiblical. The moderate lordship, non-lordship position, Ryrie, he agrees with Hodges on this point. So he kind of takes back that claim that, well, there should be some change. The life of the one who believes will be one that has some change that arises out of the heart, even if nobody can tell. He walks that back here. Ryrie agrees with Hodges on this point. He argues that faith is a point-in-time action. You assent to certain things. He would expand what's believed, but he still says salvation is really focused only upon belief at a certain point in time about certain facts, certain propositions. He argues that faith is a point-in-time action that may not continue in a Christian. Now, given the fact that Ryrie has been moderating and trying to be more faithfully biblical in some way, I had to go back and look that up, and he's exactly right. That's exactly what Ryrie says, that he's defending the position that someone may come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and then stop believing in him and still be saved. And he argues it's because of this dispensationalist doctrine of salvation that, once that, he wouldn't use this language, but once that ticket's punched, you're on the ride to the end. You know, so he ends up taking back what was being hopefully put forward before. Of course, MacArthur rejects these errors. He says, genuine believers may stumble and fall, but they will persevere in the faith. 1 Corinthians 1:8. Those who later turn completely away from the Lord shows that they were never truly born again. And he cites 1 John 2:19, and it's a familiar passage. We should hear it again because John gives us a framework for how to understand what happens in just that scenario. 1 John 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They were here, but not natively so. There was a sense in which they were not really a part of what we're a part of. That's exactly why they went out. John says. Those who leave the faith, who left the body of believers, did so manifesting that they were not really members inwardly, right? They didn't have that work of the heart. That's really the framework, and it's contrary to what the dispensationalist teaches. The dispensationalist teaches that if they were ever there and affirmed those facts, then even if they leave and reject those facts, they're still saved. Well, that's not the framework that John gives us by the Holy Spirit to understand what happens in that situation. They were never of us, is what John says. The Reformed position says the following, as Matheson summarizes it: the doctrine of perseverance is the point at which the absurdity of the non-lordship position becomes very clear. According to both Ryrie and Hodges, a Christian can cease believing. So we have a believer who is not believing. He can become an atheist and yet remain a Christian, according to Ryrie and Hodges. We therefore have the possibility of unbelieving believers in the church. The Reformed position does not allow for this kind of absurdity. And he gives three summary statements. Those whom the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has called cannot totally or finally fall away from grace, but will be eternally saved. He cites several passages, the familiar one there being Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Number two, Christians may fall into sin and continue in it temporarily, thereby bringing upon themselves God's discipline, and cites several passages. And then thirdly, saving faith begins at a particular moment in time, at which point we are made right with God, we're justified and forgiven of sin. But this faith also continues to live on. True faith cannot die. He cites several passages there. Now, we'll look at his conclusion, but I wanted to read to you from our confession on the doctrine of assurance. It's sometimes easily confused with the doctrine of perseverance. Assurance, biblically speaking, grows. We may not be fully convinced at certain times that God has, in fact, grabbed hold of my soul and that my faith is a genuine faith. If I have succumbed to sins for a time, it will weaken my assurance. But assurance grows, and the end point of that is that we should be fully assured. Now, that doesn't mean that my salvation is contingent upon my assurance, right? The Lord knows his own and is saving his own. They persevere even when they're not sure of that condition of soul. But the work of the Spirit is to build that assurance in us over time. And that's what we would deduce from how John describes it in 1 John. Hear how it's summarized in chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith. And this is the chapter of the assurance of grace and salvation. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal or fleshly presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but this certainty, this assurance, is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Remember, we were saying That's the foundation. That's the building place. It's the promise of God in the gospel, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidences of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment, is what that word earnest means there, of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Does that make sense? You may have true faith and yet be uncertain that that faith is genuine for a time. You may be truly born again, but struggle for a time with the certainty of that. Is my relationship right with God? And yet, assurance grows through the ordinary means of grace. This is not something that requires an extraordinary Damascus Road experience to assure us that we are, in fact, in the favor of God for Christ's sake. Rather, our assurance is built up through the ordinary means of God's grace. That is, Scripture, the reading of it, the hearing of it preached, the devotion to that word as the truth of God that feeds the soul, devotion to prayer, applying oneself to the meaning of the sacraments. I've been baptized. It declares objectively by the authority of Jesus the gospel upon me and promises to me the things held out in the gospel as I embrace them. And so it represents the objective and subjective things of salvation as I apply myself to that, because Jesus authoritatively put that mark on me. Those things build my assurance in receiving the Lord's Supper by faith. Again, as the gospel is pictured to me there and held out to me, I understand Jesus' authority is being exercised there objectively, and I am being worked upon by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God that gives meaning to that sacrament, subjectively to embrace Jesus there in that sacrament. These ordinary means of grace build up our assurance and to that point where it is fully convincing the soul. So through the ordinary means, we may attain to a full assurance. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is it from inclining men to looseness. And then the final paragraph from this section of the confession. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never truly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. It's a very fulsome representation of the doctrine of assurance. You'll see the distinction there. They're truly saved. That depends upon the sovereign grace of God. Their rising and falling of assurance does not mean that they're not saved when they have been laid hold of by Christ and they have a genuine faith. They will be built up in that assurance through the ordinary means of grace. Matheson concludes, proponents of the non-lordship salvation position have the worthy intention of preserving the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Remember, we started at the outset saying that they were trying to say there can be nothing of obedience involved in our forgiveness. Well, that's true. What they misrepresent then, though, is what saving faith results in, that this work of God continues in the life of the believer, and it results in obedience. The biblical doctrine becomes distorted when faith and repentance are redefined in an unbiblical manner, the way dispensationalists do. Yes, we are justified by faith alone, but that faith is a gift of God, a result of his life-giving work of regeneration. Just as the blind cannot see and the deaf cannot hear, so too the spiritually dead cannot believe unless they are first made alive. It takes the miracle of regeneration to open our spiritual eyes, ears, and hearts. Only then do we see and hear and believe the truth. And we'll end there. But you see how he goes back to those foundational doctrines of salvation. And getting those wrong is exactly why dispensationalism goes off the rails on these heads of doctrine. All right, let's conclude our time with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing on what we've studied. Heavenly Father, we ask that we should love the truth that we have found in your word, that we have heard clearly confessed. We pray that we should be built up in our assurance through the ordinary means. Now bless us as we lay hold of those means. In the coming time of worship, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.